pleased to be with you here this evening. I think it's quite a while since I've been in this part of the church. The times that I've come in the past years and since coming back from Australia and spoken about the work, it's been midweek meetings over there, and that's been a joy. But it's a particular joy to be here worshipping together on the Lord's Day in the evening and to bring something of God's Word. So thank you for that opportunity. And thank you too for your support in prayer. It's good to have a little cup of tea earlier on with some of the people here a little bit earlier, and just to be aware of how much of the news is absorbed and prayed for in the work that my wife and I are engaged in. So we thank you for that as well. We thank you for your prayers and your support. Now, since I last came, you'd probably be aware my sort of status with Christian Witness to Israel has changed a little bit. I'm still doing sort of pretty much the same work, really. I'm just no longer on the staff of Christian Witness to Israel. I'm on the council of Christian Witness to Israel and continue doing various things of outreach to Jewish people. That more about later for those of you able to come to the after meeting. None of us really stop what the Lord has placed on our heart, do we, in doing those things to serve him. So we're going to think this evening from that passage in Luke about Simeon's saviour. I suppose some of the hymns we've sung this evening and reading a passage like that, you might be thinking we've started Christmas early, but I want to bring some thoughts to you about Simeon's saviour, because I think it very much points us to what we want Jewish people to be thinking about when we want to bring them the gospel. Salvation, the word salvation, the word saviour, are really the great theme of the scriptures. But what sort of saviour does the Bible expect? And I want us to consider that from the words of Simeon that were uttered when he was guided that day into the temple, when the infant Jesus had been taken there by his parents for that time of dedication, and the various offerings that they had to do according to the law, and the Lord guided Simeon there, and he spoke certain words which would be well known to many of us here in verse 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. And then he also said a little bit to Mary in particular, and we'll come to think about that as well. Here is a man who's clearly a devout Israelite. He's not of the Pharisees that we particularly know of, but he's somebody who would have been in possession of the whole of the Old Testament, at least had access to it to be able to read it. And you would imagine from the godliness of this man and some of the things that he said, that he has certainly studied it to find out the truth, the way of salvation, and particularly about the Messiah. And in that way, he's particularly interesting to us, because I suppose what he shows to us is how much can be understood. I mean, we don't get everything, of course, from him, but we certainly get some very thought-provoking things. How much can be understood if you only have the Old Testament and, of course, the guidance of the Spirit of God. And it helps us to think about, well, what Jewish people could understand today if they were determined to study the scriptures and find out from them what it says about the way of salvation and the Messiah. Now, some of you have had the latest copy of the Herald magazine. I saw some in the hall out there. There is an article here by Mike Moore called Stealing the Light, and the subtitle's introduction says, centuries ago, the sages of Israel removed almost every messianic prophecy quoted in the New Testament from the weekly synagogue readings. As shocking as this may seem, this is not a conspiracy theory, but the conclusion of Jewish biblical scholars, or one in particular that spoke at a symposium in Jerusalem not too long ago. Not an easy thing to prove, but the fact is that all the sort of significant texts that are quoted in the New Testament about the Messiah, And of course, there's some messianic texts from the Old that are not quoted in the New. But the ones that are quoted somehow just don't turn up in the synagogue readings. Now, there is a kind of sort of an excuse that rabbis could put forward for that. And that is because those readings are all in, the vast majority of them, in the prophets and the writings. And of course, all the prophets and the writings are not read in the weekly synagogue readings. What is read, first part, is a section of the law, so part of either Genesis to the end of Deuteronomy, somewhere, that will be read right through during the year. And they then look for a sort of complementary reading which would elucidate the meaning of the Torah reading, and they choose that from the Psalms, Proverbs, the prophets, and put something in that's a bit shorter usually, which enlightens that Torah passage. It's just strange to relate that all those texts of the New Testament, where they are, never appears in the Haftarah readings. Now, that's not the end of the world, because the scriptures are available, but it does seem that there's been an attempt to sort of obscure those particular prophecies that are quoted in the New Testament. That's a problem. It wasn't a problem that Simeon had. Obviously, he had access to all of the scriptures. It's not the only problem when it comes to bringing the Jewish people the gospel today, because the fact is most of them don't read the scriptures anyway, even if they got their own copy with those texts in it, because they just, by and large, don't read it. Even if they go to the synagogue and hear it read, it's read in Hebrew. And unless you choose to follow it in the English translation in front of you alongside the Hebrew, which most don't, then you're just hearing it in a language that most do not understand. And then, as I say, most don't actually read the Bible anyway. They read the prayer books and they listen to the things in the synagogue. So basically there's a filter process going on to present a picture of the religious life and a picture of the Messiah, which cuts out an awful lot of the inconvenient things that are pointed to in the New Testament. But as I say, we're going to think of a man tonight who had the advantage of the whole of Scripture, and Jewish people, we seek to bring that to them today so that they understand the message of salvation from the book God gave them. And what an advantage and a start that is. You're not going to people and saying to them, we want to introduce you to something totally strange, outside of your cultural ambiance, miles away from you. You've just got to start from scratch all over again. You don't have to say that. Indeed, there's a learning process, of course. But you're saying to them, this is your book. Come back to that which is yours. Well, Simeon was there. He didn't really need to come back. I want us to think this evening of what sort of man Simeon was. I want us to think how he understood the word salvation, how he would have understood the word Messiah, and how he understood what it was to be a disciple of the Messiah. So first of all, what sort of man was Simeon? Well, if ever you've seen pictures in Bible storybooks, he usually looks like an old man. And that's probably true. He was given that particular promise, wasn't he, that before he died, he would see the Lord's Christ. And when he did see the Lord's Christ, he said, now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace. Chances are he wasn't under 40 if he said that. He was somebody older, expecting soon to depart from this life. He'd been told he would see the Messiah before he died. What a wonderful thing to have been told. He lived in Jerusalem. We're told there in verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem. Well, that's not a qualification, in a sense, to super spirituality, but it probably does point to the fact that he wanted to be near the heart of things, the daily worship in the temple, where one could come, where God had promised to answer the prayers of his people and to be merciful to them. We meet him coming into the temple, and we're told in verse 25, he was devout. So he's probably a man who was there every day, maybe three times a day in the temple. He's a devout person. We're also told he was a just person in verse 25, which means he was upright. He sought to please God in his daily life, living according to the Mosaic law. It doesn't seem to me he was a self-satisfied man, because we're told again at the end of verse 25, he is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting for the one who comes alongside to console his people. A people under the Roman boot, so to speak. A people suffering troubles from an oppressor. A people troubled, of course, by their own sins and wanting forgiveness of sins. He's waiting for the one who will bring that, the Messiah. He knows who it is. It's the coming Messiah. And the way it really comes out is of a person who is looking forward to that. In other words, he's a pious and a just man, but he's not resting in that. He's not thinking, that's it, that's enough. I'm looking for that which really delivers the coming of the Messiah. He's waiting. He's not self-satisfied with what he's attained to. He knows his dependence on the coming deliverer. We're told in verse 26 that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ, then into 27. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. This is an exceptional man, I would say. It wasn't the norm in the Old Testament for believers to be guided in that way by the Holy Spirit. You read occasionally of these exceptional people, or exceptional in the sense that God had chosen them for a task. The Spirit of God came upon them, was guiding them and using them in some special way. Here is such a man. He's an exceptional man that God is guiding. And I might be reading a bit between the lines when I say this, but it seems to me he's not a sensationalist in what he does. Because, you see, he's on his own when he comes into the temple. Now, there's a few people that if you told them, I'm going to see the Messiah before I die. There's a few people who'll be tagging along behind, thinking, well, I'd like to be there when that happens. Certainly, if you told it to correspondents from the Jerusalem Post or something like that, they would definitely be tagging on behind, wouldn't they? But he's not that kind of man. He knows that God doesn't work by crowds and sensation, but by revealing it to one here and there, it's handed on, and then out goes the news. That's exactly what happened here, wasn't it? Anna came at that time. She saw what was happening, and she went and told those who were waiting. And the news started to go out at that particular point in time. That's the way it happened. So I really like Simeon. I look forward to meeting him. I think he's a fine man, a fine, upright man. Well, the day arrives. Whether he knew that when he got up, I don't know. But he certainly knew it when he got into the temple. He is aware when he sees Mary and Joseph with the child brought in. He's aware these are the ones. This is the child. And he walks up and takes the child into his arms, which was quite remarkable in a sense, I suppose, and starts to utter these words that we have already read. And that leads us on to our second question. How did Simeon understand salvation? How did he understand the meaning of that word? He says in verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation. You might think there's not a lot there, but it would certainly be different to what a lot of people would have said at that particular moment in time in that experience if they'd had it. The first thing I think that is underlined here is that salvation is of God. Salvation is of God. My eyes have seen your salvation. Salvation is of God. It goes on in verse 31 here, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. Simeon was so conscious as he looked at the plan and workings of God in what he knew of history that God was working this plan. He was preparing the people. He was preparing the line of David. He was preparing a family somewhere that he had now encountered, preparing the way for this one to be brought in the world. And it's his salvation. He's utterly a man dependent upon God. The sort of man, when you look at his life, you might think might trust in himself in some way. But no, it's all blown away by what he knows of God's way of salvation. And he's looking to this one. And God's way. It's not like that among the Jewish people today. It's not like that in Judaism today. Judaism is like any other, I wouldn't say man-made religion to the extent that it comes from the scriptures, but man-interpreted religion, if you like. If you've ever attended a Passover, been invited by Jewish friends to their family special celebration at that time of the year, you probably note that the something is said at the very end with massive enthusiasm. Everyone chimes together to say, next year in Jerusalem. But they would also say just before that, as we were worthy to celebrate it this year, may we be worthy to celebrate it next year. The whole mentality is, this has happened because we're pleasing to God and we're worthy to have done this. And may the next year go well, so we will likewise be worthy. Jewish thinking, like general human fallen thinking, goes that way, but it's woven in to the religious text. And so it's not surprising people grow up thinking like that. But Simeon, you can't imagine him writing that for the liturgy at the end of the Passover. No, he knew how unworthy he was and how much he depended on God, the one who was the Saviour. I think the other thing you can say that he's very clear on here is that salvation is all bound up in one person, isn't it? It's of God, but it's bound up in one person. Because he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. Not saying I knew about all this before, and now here's a little addition. It's good that he's come into the world, and we'll continue to develop this whole matter of how salvation is done. No. He looks at this child. This is salvation. It's bound up in a person, an individual. Everything depends on this particular person. And again, there's a contrast with Judaism today. There. Jews know that they should believe in the Messiah, and those that are devout do look forward to the coming of the Messiah, and they utter words to that effect every day in the synagogue. But they're not really thinking of him in terms of a savior from sin. The word salvation would more point to deliverance from enemies, save us from our enemies, sin not being seen in quite that light. Messiah for Jewish people, for Judaism, is not necessary for salvation. If you depart this world, so to speak, without ever having seen the Messiah or knowing much about him, if you're Jewish, you've behaved yourself, you're going to heaven. That's what the rabbis say. All Israel has a place in the world to come. And people rest in that to some degree, some very seriously. If you happen to be around when the Messiah comes, well, your view is that that's the icing on the cake. Rather like the person in the scriptures who said, how good it will be to eat bread in the kingdom of God. And many Jews would look at it like that. It will be great to be there if I'm alive when he comes, but it's really not essential. He is not essential to my salvation, my effort, the general mercy of God, and that's it. He's not seen in terms of one who dies for our sins to deliver us. But Simeon understood, and we'll come to that a little bit more as we go on, everything depends on something about this person and something about this person done, what this person does. I hope everyone's of that understanding here this evening. When we think about how I'm going to have eternal life, how I'm going to get to heaven, how when I have to leave this life, whether young or old, middle-aged or whatever it may be, none of us can predict that my hope of heaven is utterly dependent on somebody else and nothing that I think about with regard to myself. I hope that's clear for us. So let's move on to the third question I have here. What did Simeon understand of the Messiah? And the first thing that we find here is that he thinks that the Messiah is the key to Jewish history. He says, verse 32, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Came out rather nicely in Wesley's hymn. He seems to have caught that division there, not an absolute division, but a distinction, if you like, then, between Israel and the nations. It comes out in that second verse when he's singing of Jesus, come thou long expected Jesus, Israel, strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Israel was particularly looking for that, he's got that word, consolation of Israel. He understands that there's something in Jewish expectation that comes from all that promise of God, and indeed, ultimately, though, the hope of all the earth. And that division, is very much in Simeon's words here. Interestingly, he starts with thinking of the Gentiles, but we're going to start the other way around. Messiah is the key to Jewish history, the glory of your people, Israel. Jews are a remarkable people. You may have met some. You may have read in history of Jews that have done great things and achieved great things. 1/5 of the Nobel Prizes that have been won have been won by Jews, which is completely out of proportion to their own numbers. So they are a remarkable people by the grace of God in his providence. Produced some great musicians, scientists, traders. Their agricultural achievements in Israel. We could go on. But as far as Simeon's concerned, their greatest glory is to have the Messiah, who is the Savior of the world, born a Jew and a blessing to the whole earth. That is their purpose and that is their goal. But you won't find that said by most Jewish people today, and you certainly won't if you say, well, Jesus is the Messiah. Whereas this man, Simeon, is clearly saying, Jesus, the glory of your people Israel. I live fairly near to Oxford now and do some evangelism in Oxford. And I met a church leader not too long ago who wanted to talk about the fact that a young lady had come to their congregation, and through a Christianity Explored course, this Jewish young lady, student at the university, had come to faith. And he just wanted to talk about how they'd handled this and her being baptized, because the world, her world, pretty much crashed in on her after that when she told her family. And I think they were rather surprised, and I think even the young lady was rather surprised at the degree of the opposition, because the parents weren't religious. They were just well-known, fairly well-off people in the part of London in which they lived. And they just went for her when she professed that faith, which is not totally new, but I think they were all taken by surprise. Took away her mobile phone, monitored her Facebook, emails and everything. Took her out of the university, which is quite a big thing for anybody middle class to take their daughter out of Oxford University, and wanted her to go somewhere else so they could keep tabs on her. The roof fell in on her. For those parents, clearly, Jesus was not the glory of Israel. By the grace of God, their daughter had come to that conclusion. Sad to say she's backslidden at this particular time because of that pressure. And they would simply be reflecting the general feeling in the Jewish community. Mention the name of Jesus. Well, we don't want to mention the name of Jesus at all. But of course, when people do become believers, they realize that all those other achievements, great as they are of Jewish people and blessed into the world that they have certainly been, they just pale totally into insignificance compared to Jesus as their most famous son. It is a wonderful thing, isn't it, if you think about it? I'm English, you're whatever you are, and I'm sure you can think of people in your national history that you're proud of, and rightly proud of, and maybe tempted to boast about them as from your nation. But to be able to say, the Son of God took my nationality, so to speak, is quite something, isn't it? The glory of your people, Israel. He saw that. He knew this was the most remarkable thing, most remarkable person who would ever be born, a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he also knew, and interestingly enough, as I said, he did put this first, Messiah is a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. This child is going to be a blessing to the world. He knew the world was in ignorance. He saw the traders who came to Jerusalem from pagan nations, worshipping idols and men's wisdom and so on. He knew the darkness and that Israel was a pool of light. He knew of that. And he knew that things were going to change. And he knew it would happen through this person. And he rejoiced in that. You know, when we think of religious Jews, when we tend to think of the Pharisees, don't we? And they seem to be concerned for kind of fortress Judaism, holding the fort, and don't seem too concerned about the world outside. You certainly find that in Judaism, Orthodox Judaism today. It's just a matter of kind of hanging on in there. But this man is a man who, like good Old Testament saints, looks out. And he's picked it up from the vision of the Old Testament, hasn't he? He knows what the promise was to Abraham. Through you, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And his compassionate heart saw the darkness of those nations and longed for them to know that day when light would come. And they would have forgiveness. They would have fellowship with God. They would be blessed. Well, we're a long time on from Simeon. And for multitudes of people, that has happened, hasn't it? It's happened for us. We're here tonight because Jesus is a light to the Gentiles, and that has spread into all the earth. And you know, that challenges Jewish people. I had one Jewish young man started to meet up with me and shared the scriptures with him because it made him think. He thought, what is going on? Throughout the whole world, there are these millions of ignorant Gentiles who've come to sort of worship the God of Israel, in his way of looking at it, because of this person, Jesus. Might he be the Messiah? Well, I'm afraid, have to say, when I stopped meeting with him after about a year, he hadn't come to the conviction that he was the Messiah. I'd like to pray that he might have done since then, but we're no longer in touch. But it makes Jewish people think. The nations are thinking about the God of Israel. And Simeon had that longing. And that longing, I hope, though we're not Jewish here tonight, we're believers like he was, should mark us, shouldn't it? I trust it does mark us and burdens us, as it does burden you for Jewish mission, that it would burden you for other parts of the world to maintain that. To just have this clear understanding in our mind that people are in darkness if they've not come to trust in Jesus Christ, whatever benefits they may have received in their civilization, if they haven't trusted him, it's a terrible spiritual darkness that if we pass from this world like it, goes on forever. And that's almost impossible to envisage. It's a horrible thought, but it will be true. It will be just. But we don't want that to happen. We don't want it to happen to anybody seated here, standing here this evening, do we? But every one of us here should have fled away from that thought, that possibility, to Jesus, to ask him to lay hold on us and have mercy on us and forgive us of our sins, so that we may not stay in darkness or go into a worse darkness, but have his light and his forgiveness. If you've not done that, and do that. Do it tonight. Ask for his forgiveness and for his mercy, for it's too late. The other thing that he understands here about the Messiah is, in contrast a little bit to that, because that's got a sort of triumphal feel about it, hasn't it? The nations are going to hear. In contrast, he's going to be a sign spoken against. Verse 34. Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Simeon has picked up from his reading of the Old Testament another side of the picture, that there's serious opposition to the Messiah. He's going to be opposed. He would have read passages you could mention to me now, no doubt, where it speaks of the Messiah as opposed, speaks of him as suffering, speaks of people won't be able to bear his words at times and will be against him, ultimately putting him to death. He saw that message in the scripture, and it would seem he understood that he would die. That is quite remarkable, really. He says to Mary, "A sword will pierce your own soul also." He's ministering to Mary at this point. No, I'm telling you these great things, he's saying, but I'm speaking to you as the mother of this babe who's going to grow into the Savior, and I'm telling you there's going to be real hardship on the road, and it's going to cut you in two, so to speak, when you see those things. A sword will pierce through your own soul also. And the word also is significant, isn't it? What it's pointing out is, yes, you're going to be troubled. You're going to be pierced, metaphorically, so to speak, in your soul, Mary. Somebody else is going to be pierced. There's an also there. Who's the other person who's going to be pierced? Well, he knows it's this child. This child is going to be pierced. He's read that in the book of Zechariah, where it speaks of him being pierced. They will pierce me. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. And the word pierced there means done to death. It's not a sort of prod. It's done to death. And it seems he understood that. And I'm not suggesting that Simeon understood every detail about the coming cross of Calvary. But he had understood there's a tough ending to this. There's opposition and there's death. He warns Mary about this. He'd understood this particular way from the scriptures. And we know, with the advantage of the history that we read in the New Testament, how that was fulfilled. How Jesus was pierced in his hands when he was crucified, and ultimately pierced and done to death by the spear of the Roman soldier thrust in his side just to make sure he really was dead. And John telling us, out of his side pours blood and water, indicating that he was truly dead. But that he cried those words before he died. "It is finished. And into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit." Thank God for that. The work was done. The price was paid. In those hours upon the cross, he'd suffered in our place. The Father had turned his face away because he was treated as a sinner and knew all that it was to be under the wrath of God expressed with God's power against sin. He died. It killed him. For us. What love of our Savior. I don't know that Simeon understood every detail of that, but we have it revealed. My friends, have you believed that? God can't do any more to get your sins forgiven. He's done everything. And it's up to us to think upon that and ask for his mercy, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in him. Jewish people today are ignorant of a suffering Savior. We need to tell them, and that's our work, and it's your work when you encounter Jewish people. I was preaching in a church in Hurstpier Point this morning, and someone told me about a Jewish neighbor they've met and sharing the gospel. You don't have to be in Golders Green to meet up with Jewish people. They're around and about. I've moved into a little country village south of Oxford, and my doctor's Dr. Lowenthal. I thought, that sounds a little bit Jewish. We'll find out. And eventually we did. And I have a Jewish doctor. I don't want to see him that often, but I see him from time to time. But they're ignorant. A Jewish lady came to an exhibition that I was helping with in Northeast London some years ago. And it was what I'm called pre-evangelism, very low key. The public were invited in, school parties were invited in. You have to be cautious when you do that to get them in, so to speak. And the artifacts from the Bible, all sorts of archaeological things, computer displays, interesting people in the Bible. A lot of Jewish people came in. One day, a school party of about 10-year-olds came in with their two lady teachers from the local primary school. Those two lady teachers both looked pretty Jewish to me. So anyway, they went round, did all the things. Children filed out with one of the teachers. The other one remained behind and looked at a framed text on the wall, rather like you've got a frame over there, a bit bigger, Isaiah 53 text there. Didn't say anything more about it. Isaiah 53. That's it. That's what they would read at the end of the exhibition. This intelligent, educated Jewish lady, a teacher, stood there and read it right through. Obviously interested. Came over to me, standing by the door with my little steward thing on. She said, "I'd just like to ask a question," she said. Isaiah, she said, "did he live before Jesus or after Jesus?" Well, I hope everybody here knows the answer to that. I hope everybody here knows the answer. I said, "Well, about 750 years before Jesus." And she said, "Makes you think, doesn't it? Makes you think." She thought she was reading the New Testament. She thought, people can see it, in other words, intellectually. It's not difficult when you read Isaiah 53 to make the connection with Jesus. Intellectually, it's there. But it's one of those passages that is not read in the synagogue, because people just might see Jesus there. The rabbis bear a heavy responsibility. It's our task to tell them, to get the word of God. Pray for us, please. Pray for their eyes to be open, for it's not just enough to understand with your head. Let me come to a conclusion, thinking of what did Simeon understand of what it meant to be a disciple of the Messiah. Verse 34, it involves falling and rising. Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. He understood that an encounter with salvation, an encounter with God's Savior, would mean falling in your own sight. It would mean, as you encountered him, as you listened to him, as you heard him challenging you about the way of your life in one gracious way or another that Jesus spoke to people, you wouldn't find it comfortable. And if you listened as opposed to walking away, which some did, of course, if you listened, you will start to fall in your own sight. You'll start to realize what sort of a person you really are under the scrutiny of the law of God. But if by God's grace you accept that, then you rise again. God raises you up. God forgives you. He raises you up to newness of life. This child is set for the falling and rising of many in Israel. This man did understand things well, didn't he? He'd obviously had this experience himself. I remember this very much with a lady who came to faith when I was working in Northeast London. I was introduced to her when she, I suppose, was in her 50s. She'd been searching everywhere in all kinds of religions. And I was introduced to her by her daughter. And she said, "Well, my daughter knows about you. You're one of these missionaries. I've been reading all these things. I'm told that you can help me study the Bible. I think it's time I got back to my own book." She knew she ought to be there. She knew that's where she should be. And we're all like that, aren't we? Seeking out many inventions. Jewish people are no different whatsoever. Well, we started working through John's Gospel. She was, like many Jewish people, lots of questions. Lots of things to be said. I have never found in all my years, 30 plus, working with Jewish people, that there is an embarrassing silence. It has never happened. With this lady, that didn't happen either, but there was a silence after a while. A silence came when Phyllis stopped talking and listened. And that's what Paul says in Romans, isn't it? Every mouth shall be stopped. He's thinking perhaps of a final context. I think you can also think of it in terms of conviction of sin. There comes a point where we just stop objecting, having our clever questions, whatever it is, defending ourselves, and just listen to what God has got to say. Drink it in, take it in, believe it, and respond to it. And by the grace of God, that's what she did. And she's carried on faithful to this day. And I saw her again not too long ago. And that was wonderful to see. Have you fallen in your own sight before Almighty God? Have you begun to see that you're not as special as you really perhaps once thought you were? And some of those things that didn't seem that important, white lies, whatever it is, things that can be really deceptive, you've been deceiving yourselves, and they're wicked in the sight of God and the impact they have upon other people. And they're horrible and dark. And you've seen some of those things and you've fallen in your own sight. Well, I suppose in one sense we can never get really low enough. But then when we're there, we should cry to God. And he will have mercy upon us as we do. And he'll lift us up. He'll forgive us. Give us the peace of God and the assurance of everlasting life and his love for us and being with him forever. Allow yourself to fall if you haven't already. And it's really a continuing process in the Christian life, isn't it? So that God may lift you up. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have the Word of God. We have the revelation of your truth. And we thank you, you've opened our eyes to see the importance of reading it, finding out for ourselves, studying the scriptures, hearing the Word of God. You have not left us in blindness. And you've given us a heart for your truth. We pray for the Jewish people tonight. We thank you for people like that young lady that I've mentioned and many others who've come to a living faith. We realize some have terrible struggles and we pray you bring them through. But for the many who are in ignorance even of the word of God that you've given them, we pray you take them back to your word. You'd open their eyes to Jesus, the Savior of Israel. We thank you, Father, for the life of your servant Simeon that we've read of this evening and considered, and the example that he is to us. Father, help us to go that way of humility, that way of looking to you and trusting in you. Help us to have that desire for the salvation of others, and that you may be glorified. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.